Tonight we come to address a topic that is out of the cultural pages of our times, and that is a book called The Da Vinci Code. Most of you, probably all of you, are familiar with it. In fact, just out of curiosity, how many of you have read the book? Let me see your hands. Okay, a handful of you have read it. I've entitled tonight's discussion, Nothing to Crack, The Clear Message of The Da Vinci Code. I first heard the premise and argument of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, shortly after it was published in 2003. At the time, it really didn't create a ripple in my own mind because it was built on old news. The Gnostic Gospels, on which it claims to be based, have been around since the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and some of the more recent discoveries date back to the mid-20th century and were published in the 70s. So they've been around a long time. Since there's so many books that I always want to read, I always have a stack of books that I'd like to get through, I didn't bother to waste my time on a novel. But as you know, over the last 3 years, more than 46 million copies of the book have been sold worldwide. And I began to read in Newsweek and other publications about the fact that small groups that can best be compared to home Bible studies began to meet and discuss the meaning and application of Dan Brown's book. Later this week, as you know, on the 19th, a movie that is based on the book will come to theaters across the country. It's directed by Ron Howard, Opie, as most of us knew him, and stars Tom Hanks. So, as you would expect, it will likely be a blockbuster. Over the next few weeks and months, millions more who were not exposed to the book, in fact, some of whom have never read a book in their lives, will watch the movie. So I thought it was important for us to address it together. It's something that has already been discussed in the culture, and it's only going to be discussed even more in the days and weeks ahead. Now, the first question that comes to my mind, and should come to yours, is why does a novel, a piece of fiction, merit a message in the church? There's a simple explanation for that, and that's because it's being accepted as if it were historical fact. And it claims a factual attack on the faith that you and I hold dear. Last year, George Barna reported that 53% of American adults who read the book said that it helped, quote, with their personal spiritual growth and understanding, whatever that means. National Geographic commissioned a Canadian survey last year which argued that 32% of the people who read the book believed its theories as fact. In a Catholic Digest poll, 14% of Catholics who read the book were susceptible to having their faith affected by what they read. And I have a little piece of anecdotal information in this direction as well. When I was coming back from Louisville on the plane, seated in front of Rocky and myself was a pastor on the aisle, and then in the middle seat of the MD-80 that we were on was a woman who was reading the Da Vinci Code. She had it in her lap. I noticed it when we sat down, and as the discussion went on, later I heard this pastor trying to broach a conversation with her and perhaps, I'm sure, lead to the gospel. He asked her about the book, and she said she was thoroughly enjoying it, and he said he made some passing comment about the reality that it was fiction, to which she replied something like, I don't believe it's fiction at all. I believe it's truly based on historical fact. This is where the culture is. Now, how did this happen? I want you to understand something tonight, and this is very important. It was not an accident. It was by design. And I hope by the time I'm done tonight, you will see both how and why. Let's begin just for those of you, so many of you who have not read the book. It's essentially a mystery. Jeffrey Wise describes it this way. It's basically a murder mystery thriller. The curator of the Louvre, Paris' famous art museum, has been killed under bizarre circumstances, and The investigation pulls in a Harvard professor who's an expert in religious symbols and the murdered man's granddaughter, a cryptologist for the French equivalent of the FBI. And as these two elude a series of attackers, they learn that the murder is tied up with an ancient conspiracy to keep quiet the reality that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had a child. Now, we could add to that that there is, according to the book, a secret society called the Priory of Zion, and this secret society exists to protect the descendants of that union, to protect the tomb of Mary Magdalene, and thirdly, to protect a large cache of documents that prove these things. The Catholic Church, the plot says, on the other hand, has desperately sought throughout history to destroy all of these things. That is the book in a nutshell. Most of it is action, mystery, thriller kind of material like you would typically buy fiction in the local bookstore. So that, in essence, is the plot line of the book. Now, let's move on to the deceptive methods. There are, in the book, a number of outright deceptions that are carried out. Let me just go through them. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's some of the more egregious. First of all, the book marries a clear spiritual message, and I don't mean spiritual in the sense of Christian, as you'll see in a few minutes, but spiritual message nonetheless, to an intriguing, well-written mystery. The truth is, this novel doesn't get to the punchline until chapters 55 to 62, the heart and soul of the book. By the way, if you don't want to bother reading the book, just get you a copy and read chapters 55 to 62. That is where the preaching goes on. That is where the message, the core themes of the book, the spiritual themes of the book, are most clearly and consistently developed. So you have this spiritual message that is purposefully married to an exciting read, to a murder mystery. It has a lot of interesting elements about it. Secondly, we could say that it purposefully blurs the lines between history and fiction. And you'll see why I say purposefully in just a moment. You can see this, by the way, in the first few introductory pages. On the cover, of course, if you have a version that has a cover, it'll say a novel, which by definition means fiction. On the copyright page, it says all of the characters and events in this book are fictitious, and any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, is purely coincidental. What you would typically expect, the legalese you would expect to find in a novel. But then, on the page before the prologue, this is what you read. Fact, and it's in bold. The Priory of Zion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. And goes on to say, the Vatican Prelatour, known as Opus Dei, is a deeply devout Catholic sect. All, and then it goes on at the end to say, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now immediately you begin to wonder, where does fiction and fact, where do they meet and where do they separate? It's unclear. Well, it's unclear on purpose, because it's unclear in the author's mind. In April of 2006, 60 Minutes amassed evidence that a Frenchman, an anti-Semite with a history of criminal fraud for which he served jail time, created the Priory of Zion as a hoax back in the 1950s. This man and three others started a social club in 1954 called the Priory of Zion. Its sole cause was more low-cost housing in France. The ideas of that Frenchman, his name is Pierre Plantard, were kept alive and promoted by a 1982 book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. That book was one of the primary sources for Brown's novel. Interestingly, after a 1993 political scandal, Plantard admitted this man who originated this hoax called the Priory of Zion. He admitted under oath in a French court that he had fabricated the entire scheme called the Priory of Zion. But the author isn't willing to admit that. In fact, shortly after the book came out, Charles Gibson, host of ABC's Good Morning America, was trying to clarify this point with Brown. Gibson asked Brown this, quote, "If you were writing it as a nonfiction book, how would it have been different?" Brown's answer was, "I don't think it would have." Matt Lauer of the NBC's Today Show asked, "How much of this is based on reality in terms of things that actually occurred?" Dan Brown answered, "Absolutely all of it. Obviously, Robert Langdon is fictional, but all of the art, architecture, secret rituals, secret societies, all of that is historical fact." End quote. So it purposefully blurs all of those lines. We'll come back to this a little later. It puts its spiritual message in the mouth of educated intellectuals. In the book, there are experts in their fields who spout the message of the book. You have the curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris. You have a professor of religious symbology at Harvard, which, by the way, there is no such position. It's made up for the book. Maybe one of those things that was fabricated. And you have a man by the name of Teabing, who's the world's foremost scholar on the Holy Grail. So all of these are scholars, and all of this propaganda is set forth from the mouth of people that have the veil of respectability. Fourthly, the book is filled with the propaganda technique of sweeping generalizations. I don't want you to read all of these quotes. I just want you to see what I've underlined. Here he says, "It's a matter of historical record." And of course, no evidence is presented. "It's part of the historical record." Again, no evidence, but he paused through his book collection. "There are countless references to Jesus and Mary Magdalene's union. That has been explored ad nauseum by modern historians, implying that the weight of evidence is absolutely overwhelming." He goes on with the same sort of thing. In speaking of the bloodline of Christ, he says it's been chronicled in exhaustive detail by scores of historians. And then Brown lists four in the book. Four, one of which is the Holy Blood, Holy Grail book I mentioned to you just a minute ago. He says, "All of these books substantiate the same historical claim. Jesus was a father. Countless scholars of that era chronicled it. And although the material was well documented and had been covered by others," you get the idea. On and on it goes to make the point that to lead the reader to believe that anyone living in our times who doesn't have his head buried in the scholarly sand understands these realities and embraces them. Another method is to distort and fabricate historical fact. I'll suggest several books at the end this evening that document a number of falsehoods and inaccuracies in the purported history in the novel. By the way, I read a number of articles. One was in the Dallas Morning News, perhaps you saw it, back on May 6th, that was talking about the fact that there are a lot of historians, both secular as well as religious, who are debunking the history and the historical claims that Brown sets forth. It is not accepted fact. In fact, most of the scholars, according to the Dallas Morning News, are saying that it is not true. The historical records have been distorted and fabricated. And I'll give you some books in a little bit that will develop that, fill it out a little bit for you. Let me give you a couple of more egregious examples of his serious lack of carefulness and concern for the truth. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, he says, discuss Jesus and were discovered in the mid-1950s. Well, actually, as you may know, They were written by Jews. They say nothing about Jesus, and they were discovered in 1947. Now, that seems like a minor detail, but if you're writing a novel that claims to be historically factual, it shows the carelessness with which he approached this book and this supposed presentation of facts. Here's another example. Listen to how Brown handles a key quotation. This is foundational to his argument from the Gnostic Gospel of Philip. Here's how he quotes it. "The companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, 'Why do you love her more than all of us?'" Now, on the surface, that seems to not make his argument, but at least make you think maybe there's some validity to it. Well, this is what the extant manuscript of the Gospel of Philip actually says. "The companion of the," and there's a gap in the text, "Mary Magdalene," another gap, "more than," another gap, "the disciples," gap, "kiss her," gap, "on her," gap. Now, as you can see here, we're a long way from making the point that he wants to make, and yet this is his chief argument for Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene. Even if we conceded that the Gnostic Gospels are reliable history, which I am not for a moment willing to concede, we'll talk about those in a moment. Even if we conceded that they're reliable history, they still don't clearly teach what Brown asserts in the book, what I want you to see. Now, there are other deceptive methods, but in the interest of time, I'm going to move on to the heart of what I want to discuss with you tonight, and that is the manifesto. In the January 2nd issue of Newsweek this year, Newsweek wrote this: "Brown's frantic, addictive novel," and both of those things are true, "is a combination thriller, religious manifesto, and art history lecture." I want you to seize on that phrase, "a religious manifesto." You know, before I read that comment in Newsweek, I had already thought of that very word to describe the book that I read. I went through and read the Da Vinci Code because I wanted to know for sure what it said so I could present that to you accurately, present his own views accurately. And I had already thought of this word after reading the book, a manifesto. A manifesto is a public declaration of principles or intentions. And as you read the book, the main characters clearly deny certain beliefs as patently false, and at the same time, these same characters affirm the opposing beliefs as true and trustworthy. Don Whitney summarizes the key points of the manifesto, the religious message of this novel, this way. Quote, "Dan Brown uses the story to convey his beliefs that, among other things, the Bible is a corrupt human document, that Jesus is not God, that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and produced a child, that Mary Magdalene is a goddess to be worshipped, and that sex should be seen as in pagan religions as a means of experiencing God," end quote. He's exactly right. That is the essence of the manifesto. But I want to look at the key issues in the manifesto. Let's start with Scripture. What exactly does Dan Brown believe and want his readers to believe about Scripture? He says, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible didn't fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." He goes on to say that Constantine is the one to blame. He commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made Him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. By the way, every part of that statement is patently false. Constantine didn't commission. No one would say he commissioned and financed a new Bible. the human traits of Christ are not omitted from our Scripture as they exist today. The godlike traits were not embellished, and the Gnostic Gospels were not earlier, as we'll see in a few minutes. And they certainly were, however, gathered up and burned. What I want you to see is that he simply spins history the way he wants to spin it, and it's an overt attack on Scripture. Let me just share with you one other quote. On page 234, he writes, "Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive." Here's where he says the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. Of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. The scrolls highlight glaring historical discrepancies and fabrications, clearly confirming that the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, and use his influence to solidify their own power base," end quote. That's what Dan Brown believes about the Scripture. He goes on to say that Genesis was the beginning of the end for the goddess. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. When he talks about the Gnostic Gospels, he calls them unaltered Gospels. He calls the documents that are against the New Testament purist documents, unaltered pre-Constantine documents. He says the New Testament is false testimony. It's based on fabrications. And he goes on to say that we believe these things are literal, and the reason is that religious allegory has become a part of the fabric of reality. In other words, we just now think they're true because we've repeated them often enough. Now, folks, I'm going to stop here a moment on Scripture because this is really the foundation of the argument of the book. It has to do with what Scripture do we embrace as authoritative. Basically, he argues that we should accept the Gnostic Gospels. That's the basis for what he argues. Now, the Gnostic Gospels, this argument for the Gnostic Gospels, comes from an obscure handful of religious scholars, liberal to the core, involved, you may have heard of it, in the Jesus Seminar. Let me just give you a very brief history. These men have embraced what are called the Gnostic Gospels. Basically, 52 Coptic scrolls are at the core of this. They were found in Egypt in 1945 near the village of Nag Hammadi. There are five Gospels, quote-unquote, in that collection. They were translated into English in 1977. Here is the key claim. Here's the crux of the book, if you don't catch anything else. These Gnostic Gospels were the earliest Christian records. And to put it in the words of Brown himself in the book, many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers. The early church here being Constantine, and around that time, from his original followers being the disciples, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power. That's the key claim of the book. These came first, and they present a totally different story of Jesus, and history, he says, is written by the winners. That's why we have the Gospels we have. But briefly, let me ask you the question, which came first? All of the books in the New Testament were completed before 100 AD. The earliest likely date for those scrolls, those Coptic scrolls that were found in Egypt, is about 150 AD. So classical Christianity did not rise in Constantine's time as a response to Gnostic Christianity. Instead, Gnostic Christianity is a response to New Testament Christianity. Peter Jones puts it this way in his response. By the way, it's an excellent book. His response called Cracking Da Vinci's Code, James Garlow and Peter Jones. He writes, "Two versions of Christianity did not develop alongside each other, as the Da Vinci Code maintains. The first message was the Christian message from Jesus and his apostles, established through widely accepted texts written by the first generation of believers. Later, there was a reactionary message, Gnostic heresy, which was cemented by its own set of writings." By the way, the classical books of historical theology put Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic beliefs after the New Testament era. Brown has just fabricated his own form of history. By the way, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want you, if you have any questions about this, to go back and listen to the series that I did on Sunday night, now more than a year ago, on the formation of the canon of Scripture. Absolutely crucial that you understand how we got our Bibles, because that's at the core of Dan Brown's argument. Let's move on. His attack continues on the nature of God. He says, "The quest for the Holy Grail is literally the quest to kneel before the bones of Mary Magdalene, a journey to pray at the feet of the outcast one, the lost, sacred feminine." Much of what's in the book is absolutely blasphemous, but I don't think any rises to the level of what he says about Yahweh. He says on page 309, "Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit priestesses, with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union. The Jewish tetragrammaton, Yahweh," those four great letters, "the sacred name of God, in fact, derived from Jehovah an androgynous physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava." Again, pure fabrication. But that is what he teaches about God. Throughout the book, the main characters explain, listen carefully, that the truly divine is the goddess, the sacred feminine. I want you to understand something. The heart of this book is not about Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene. The heart of this book is about embracing goddess worship. Over and over again, beginning in the early pages and carrying throughout, he speaks of the sacred feminine and the goddess. He attacks the nature of God. I'll come back to this point in a few minutes, but if you're in doubt about the nature of God, listen to the message that I did on Sunday night called No One Like Him, where I discuss what the Bible teaches about the nature of the true, the living God. Scripture teaches that there is nothing that is created that is like God. In Isaiah 40, over and over again, we're reminded that there is no one who's his equal. There's no one who's like him. And that everything else has been created by him. He has no equals. That, by the way, is why God forbids the making of idols of him, as in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. So it's an attack on the nature of God. It's also an attack on the nature of Christ. "Almost everything," Brown says, "our fathers taught us about Christ is false." He tells us that let me turn to page 233 and just read you briefly this quote. "Until that moment in history," speaking of Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, "Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal." One of the characters says, "Not the Son of God?" "Right," Teabing said. "Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." "Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" "A relatively close vote at that." Again, a fabrication of history. There were two people who opposed the vote at Nicaea to adopt the Nicene Creed. But the Nicene Creed didn't create something. It simply affirmed what had historically been taught in response to the teaching of Arius. At some point, we'll go through that in detail as well. Let me move on. He says the early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. The greatest cover-up in human history. Jesus Christ was married and a father. He says the earlier followers of Jesus revered Him as a holy human teacher and prophet. Now listen, folks, there is no evidence anywhere except this book that explicitly argues that Jesus was married. Don't misunderstand, Jesus was perfectly human. And it would not have been sinful or wrong for Him to have been married. Marriage is a holy thing. But if He had been, there would have been no reason to cover it up. But He's not. He was not. So don't miss the key issue here. It's not His marriage to Mary Magdalene. The key issue is His divinity, His deity. And this was not questioned. He's arguing that it was the Council of Nicaea and a bunch of bishops that decided Jesus was divine for their own advantage. Well, listen to the voices of history. Here is Ignatius writing in 105 A.D. God Himself was manifested in human form. Here's Clement writing in A.D. 150. It is fitting that you would think of Jesus Christ as of God. Justin Martyr writing in 160. The Father of the universe has a Son, and He is even God. Irenaeus in A.D. 180. He is God, for the name Emmanuel indicates this. Tertullian in 200. Christ, our God. Origen in 225. No one should be offended that the Savior is also God. Novatian in 235. He is not only man, but God also. Cyprian in 250. Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. You get the point. Long before the Council of Nicaea, the voice of human history was clear, because that was what Jesus claimed. Look at what Scripture says about this reality. Scripture says, according to Jesus' own claims from the Gospel of John, a book, by the way, which we have portions of manuscripts that date to about 120, just 20 years after the death of John. If you were to turn, in fact, let's turn briefly to John. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. John begins his gospel making clear who Jesus is. But there's so many claims throughout the Gospel of John. But let me just turn to the one that my mind comes back to most often. It's the one I use when I talk with cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny Jesus ever claimed to be God. Turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in a discussion with those who oppose Him, those Jews who have set themselves against Him. Notice verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. He's just said, I speak the truth. You're not listening to Me, and it's because you're not of God. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said to Him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me. I don't seek My own glory. Truly, truly, verse 51, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. Of course, speaking about the eternal life that He offers. But the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps My word, he will never taste of death. You're not greater than Abraham who died, are you? What about the prophets? Who are you making yourself out to be? That's the key question. Who do you make yourself out to be? This is where John is going. Jesus answered, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say I don't know Him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day. He saw it and was glad. Now immediately they jump on that statement. Verse 57, they said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? How did Abraham anticipate your day? Who are you claiming to be? And here's the key, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego a me, I am. He took that sacred name of God upon His lips. You see, when we say the name Yahweh, we are saying He is. Yahweh means He is when we say it that way, or Jehovah. But Jesus here doesn't say He is. He says, I am. And they understood absolutely what He claimed to be. Look at the next verse. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him. They were going to stone Him because He was claiming to be Yahweh. Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. It's absolutely ridiculous that Christ never claimed to be God. And this is one example of myriads. Again, go back and listen when we were talking about the nature of Christ. So many verses could be brought. Look at Paul's writings. Paul's writings, even liberal scholars accept this as fact, that most of his writings date from the 50s AD, long before Nicaea. And what does Paul write? Look at Philippians chapter 2. He says He existed in the form of God. And yet He was willing not to cling to it, but to give it up. Colossians chapter 1, He is made in the image of the invisible God. There's no question but what that was Jesus' claim, that was the claim of the early church, that is, right after Jesus' death and resurrection in the first century. Absolutely clear what Scripture says. Let's go on to what Brown says about sin. Page 238, he says, it was man, not God, who created the concept of original sin, whereby Eve tasted of the apple and caused the downfall of the human race. Woman, who was once the sacred giver of life, now becomes the enemy. In other words, Christianity is the one who's made Eve the enemy and who's come up with this whole concept of sin and a fall. And he carries this throughout the book. Scripture, on the other hand, says in Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. By the way, fascinating that Brown interacts almost none with the Old Testament, out of which, of course, our New Testament comes. He just ignores it for the most part, except for that one quote I read you. And it's because everything we believe has its roots there. Original sin is here in Genesis chapter 3. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from it. She ate and gave her husband. Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men. 1 Timothy 2, it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Again, Scripture is crystal clear about the issue of sin. Salvation is the final category that I want you to see before we move on from the manifesto. Salvation. Salvation as we know it, according to Brown, doesn't exist because there's no need. Instead, salvation is a kind of rescue effected by communing with the divine through fertility rites. And obviously, I'll be careful here because of the mixed audience that we have. But on page 310, he says, there's the spark of divinity that man can only achieve through union with the sacred feminine. Amazing. What does Scripture say? Scripture says, unregenerate men are dead to God in their transgressions and sins, and that only God can intervene in His rich mercy and make us alive. Save us by grace. We are in desperate need of God to make us alive. Now, let's move on. That's the manifesto. You see, what I want you to see is that this book is an outright, absolute, unmitigated attack on everything we believe. Purposefully so. Why? Well, let's look at the transparent motives of the Da Vinci Code. You say, is the book really intended as anything other than mere entertainment? I mean, after all, are you making this up? There are a lot of things that are written. In a speech last month in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, Brown said this, quote, it's a book about big ideas. You can love them or you can hate them, but we're all talking about them, and that's really the point. You see, Brown intended to promote his big ideas. In other interviews, he's called himself a teacher, teaching through the book. In another interview I read, he said that he has become, through his research that's recorded in this novel, a true believer in the things that are written there. It's clear that Brown intended to promote his big ideas. What are those big ideas? It's not primarily that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. That plot serves other ends. Here are the clear three motives of the Da Vinci Code. First of all, to undermine Christianity. Now, remember, if you have read the book or intend to read it, that to Brown, Christianity is primarily the Roman Catholic Church. However, he does, on a couple of occasions, seem to lump evangelical Christians into the mix as well. But listen to his agenda. He writes, page 37, as part of the Vatican's campaign to eradicate pagan religions and convert the masses to Christianity, the Church launched a smear campaign against the pagan gods and goddesses, recasting their divine symbols as evil. He says the real problem in our world is that Christianity came along and messed everything up. We had everything right in the worship of the gods and goddesses. And by the way, he even wants us to accept and adopt again the term pagan as a good and worthwhile term. Paganism, he says, should be embraced. Page 266, he puts in the mouth of one of his heroes, what happens if persuasive scientific evidence comes out that the church's version of the Christ story is inaccurate and that the greatest story ever told is in fact the greatest story ever sold? He wants to undermine Christianity. There is absolutely no question about it. To what end? Well, the second transparent motive of the book is to promote neo-paganism. Let me read this to you from page 36. He says, nowadays the term pagan had become almost synonymous with devil worship, a gross misconception. The word's roots actually reach back to the Latin paganus, meaning country dwellers. Pagans were literally unindoctrinated. Catch that word? They were unindoctrinated country folk who clung to the old rural religions of nature worship. In fact, so strong was the church's fear of those who lived in the rural villas that the once innocuous word for villager, villain, came to mean a wicked soul. He says, early religion was based on the divine order of nature. The goddess Venus and the planet Venus were one and the same. The goddess had a place in the nighttime sky and was known by many names. Venus, the eastern star, Ishtar, Ashtar, all of them powerful female concepts with ties to nature and Mother Earth. This is what he's promoting. It's clear throughout the book. Again, on page 124, he says Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever. This is what he's promoting. This is what I want you to see. And what frightens me about this is now going to be popularized in a movie. And it's impossible, if you've read the book, you know this, it's impossible to make this movie without promoting these things. It's all one and the same. The plot is all tied in with this story and this promotion of paganism. Now, what is this goddess worship? Because you'll run into that and you'll hear about it. What is it? Goddess worship, or the sacred feminine, is really only a symbol. It simply refers to the worship of nature. It's pagan monism, mono meaning one, pagan monism, that is everything, divine, human, animals, rocks, grass, share the same nature. Everything in nature, including ourselves, is divine, and we promote our connection to the oneness of the world through fertility rights. And again, I'll be careful here, but I want you to know that this is another key theme of the book. The female heroine of the book, Sophia, accidentally observed her grandfather some 10 years before the events of the book in a ritual fertility rite, and because of that, was disgusted, appropriately by it, and broke off all contact with him for 10 years. Throughout the book, this dark secret is mentioned, and it raises its head from time to time. Then she is indoctrinated on the ways of the goddess through the book. And after this indoctrination, Robert Langdon, who's the hero of the story, the Harvard professor, listen to what he says to her as he explains. And again, I'll try to skip those parts that I shouldn't be reading here. The ancients believed that the male was spiritually incomplete until he had carnal knowledge of the sacred feminine. Physical union with the female remained the sole means through which man could become spiritually complete and achieve gnosis, that is, the knowledge of the divine. The ability of the woman to produce life from her womb made her sacred, a god. Intercourse was the revered union of the two halves of the human spirit, male and female, through which the male could find spiritual wholeness and communion with God. And this woman, who has lived for 10 years, disgusted by what she observed, by the end of the book, sees it as it is, a beautiful, holy, sacred thing that has nothing ugly about it. This, too, is part of what is promoted in the book. The third transparent motive is to call for a decision from the reader. It's almost an invitation to the person who reads. Teabing, one of the key characters, says this on page 266. But what about the rest of the world? He's saying there are those in Rome who are not going to be thrown off by all these documents that prove what I'm telling you. But what about the rest of the world? What about those who are not blessed with absolute certainty? Hint, hint, you the reader. What about those who look at the cruelty in the world and say, where is God today? Those who look at church scandals and ask, who are these men who claim to speak the truth about Christ and yet lie to cover up the sexual abuse of children by their own priest? Teabing paused. What happens to those people, Robert, if persuasive scientific evidence comes out that the church's version of the Christ story is inaccurate and that the greatest story ever told is in fact the greatest story ever sold? He's calling for a decision. You've got to make a decision between the version of Christianity, which you've heard all of your life, and now this new evidence that has come to light, supposedly historical fact, calling you to come to some conclusion. Very briefly, let me touch on the dangers I see here. What about those who are committed unbelievers? I really do believe that this book and the movie especially that's coming out, because it'll take it to those who don't read, I think it will contribute to a cultural slide into neo-paganism. I don't know how far that will go, but I expect that in our time we will see religions and rituals very similar. They already exist, but I think they'll become more popular to those that were a part of ancient Greece and ancient Rome and even Babylon before. What about nominal Christians? Those who claim to be Christians but really don't have a clue. I think the book and the movie will undermine their confidence in the facts of Christianity and the biblical documents and in the person of Christ. Again, because it's presented as historical fact. And so many people have turned. And they have a predisposition. Do you understand this? Human beings, fallen human beings, have a predisposition to want to believe this stuff. Why? Because that removes the responsibility for living like God tells them they have to live, like the law of God written on their hearts tells them they must live. Here's an excuse. Here's a way out. Oh, good. Christ that I heard about isn't what I heard, and I can live how I want. In fact, I can even indulge myself and call it an act of worship. So it has an inherent appeal, and I think people will respond to it. What about true believers? What are the dangers for us? Well, I think with some, it will create pockets of doubt, perhaps about the biblical documents, perhaps about Christ Himself, etc. There's no reason to. The evidence is clear. And again, I thought about doing a series on this, but I thought that would be overkill. I just encourage you to go back and look at the specific messages that I've referenced. There's no reason to have doubt, but I think with some who aren't taught, it will. I think there's a temptation to turn our response to this movie and book into political action, boycotting, etc. Listen, that's not the solution. Give it up. We don't live in a Christian country. And the truth is, and I'm going to really upset some folks here, but we never have. There's no such thing as a Christian country. There was the theocracy when God ruled over Israel. But human government is flawed and sinful by nature. We thank God that we have the freedoms we have and there are influences here. But the right response is not to turn our response into political action. And this is a big danger, I think, for us, and that is to join God's enemies to fight neo-paganism. There's an example, even in a book that we carry in our bookstore, Daryl Bach, professor at DTS, published a book through Nelson called Breaking the Da Vinci Code. It's on the New York Times bestseller list. It's a great book. We carry it in our bookstore. But the foreword to this book is written by Professor Francis Maloney, the Dean of the School of Theology and Religious Studies at the Catholic University in America. Listen, we don't need to marry the enemies of God to fight the enemies of God. That's exactly what God jumped on Old Testament Israel about. Why are you going to Egypt? Why are you going to these other pagan nations to try to get help? I don't need help, is what God said. And so that's a danger that I think we have to be aware of. What are the opportunities in conclusion? Well, I think it calls all of us who are true believers to a more careful study of the Bible and of our faith. I think it establishes a clearer distinction between true Christians and the world. As paganism makes a rise, it's going to be clearer who's Christian and who's not. And I think that's a good and healthy thing. And I think it creates for us an evangelistic opportunity. Let me just suggest some resources for you as you go through the next few weeks. I think the truth is the best antidote to error, and I would encourage you to give out like hotcakes Piper's book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. As you see the claims of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, it is a serious antidote to error, and it will be, I believe, a way to reach out to others. Specifically on the book, my number one recommendation would be Cracking Da Vinci's Code by James Garlow and Peter Jones. It's an excellent book that I've benefited the most from. I tell you what I like about the book is they get to the real issue. This idea of goddess worship and the sacred feminine. That's the heart of the issue. And so I really appreciated the book for that. Another good book is the one I mentioned a moment ago, Breaking the Da Vinci Code, Answers to the Questions Everybody's Asking by Daryl Bach. The Da Vinci Code on Trial by Stephen Clark. The Da Vinci Deception by Erwin Lutzer, and The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code by Richard Abanes, I believe is the way you pronounce his name. Those are some resources I would encourage you to look at. Folks, there is nothing new about the manifesto of this book. It's as old as the serpent himself. Let me close with this quote. Toward the end of the book, toward the end of the preaching, and it is preaching, Tebing, again the voice of much of this, says this, "In terms of prophecy, we are currently in an epoch of enormous change. The millennium has recently passed, and with it has ended the 2,000-year-long astrological age of Pisces, the fish, which is also the sign of Jesus. As any astrological symbologist will tell you, that ideal believes that man must be told what to do by higher powers because man is incapable of thinking for himself. Hence, it has been a time of fervent religion, Now, however, we are entering the age of Aquarius, the water bearer, whose ideals claim that man will learn the truth and be able to think for himself. The shift is enormous, and it is occurring right now. It's essentially a call to think for yourself outside the scope of divine revelation. And it reminds me of Genesis 3:5. Satan said to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be as wise as God. Make no mistake, there's nothing to crack in the Da Vinci Code. The message could not be clearer. And it is an overt, outright assault on the Christian faith. Let's pray together. Father, we almost feel that our minds need to be washed after going through this tonight. And yet it's so important to equip ourselves, to share the gospel, to speak to the issues. Father, I pray that you would help us who know and love you to speak up, to speak the truth, not to shrink away in fear. Lord, help us to do whatever it takes to equip ourselves to speak the truth into a world of lies. Father, we're reminded that man will believe anything but the truth because his deeds are evil and he does not want the light of the truth to shine on them. Father, I pray that even through this time, you would strengthen the faith of those who know you, that you would cause us to deepen our understanding of your word and our ability to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And Father, I pray as well that you would make us bold evangelists to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who is your only Son, who is eternally begotten of you, who is God. Father, help us to share that good news. And I pray that you would help us to see fruit. Father, I pray for many in our city, some perhaps in our families, certainly in our country, who will be badly misled and deceived by error. I pray that in your grace, you would draw men and women to yourself as they're driven perhaps to your true word to see what its claims really are. Thank you, Father, that you are the one, the only, the living true God who has revealed yourself forever in your Son and in your word. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.